We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Two men sit inside a room facing each other across a table. More than a table separates them because there are stout bars going from the ground right up to the roof. And they can only see each other through these bars. From that description, it's hard to know whether both are in jail or one or the other. As you look at the room, or the rooms, you see that one is a large, spacious room, light flowing in through the windows, with armchairs and television sets, pool tables and table tennis tables, cups of tea making facilities and coffee and the rest. The other room is stark. It has nothing much there, really. In fact, there's nothing there. There's a man in a uniform standing beside the door underneath a couple of windows. There's a chair, and that's it. It's a narrow little room with almost nothing in it except for the man in the uniform and the chair that one of the men is sitting on. Both men sit pitying each other for the circumstances in which they find themselves. Look at me. I can walk around. Plenty of room here. Comfortable chairs to sit. Plenty of activities to be involved in. Make myself a cup of coffee whenever I want to. There's any number of things I can do. I have the freedom of movement, activity. But look at you. There's nothing for you there. You sit in a room where there is nothing except a guard. Nothing to do, nowhere to go, only discomfort. Says the first. To which the second says, yes, you've got great freedom. You can walk around, you can sit and watch television, you can enjoy yourself whenever you like, however you like there. It's marvellous. But my room's got a door. And I would rather have my door than all your activities. For your room doesn't have a door. Who is on which side of the bars? What is the nature of freedom and what is the nature of slavery? For there are many imprisonments which allow you some degree of freedom. And there are many freedoms which engage you in considerable slavery. There is a great conundrum and problem for us as to know when we are truly free. We are the heirs of a free society, which is very lovely. It's a great privilege that we can sit freely here and we can sing God's praises and we needn't worry about the police interrupting our activities. We needn't worry about spies coming in to take our names and all the rest of it. We live in a free society. We live in a society where men are not made slaves. Britons shall never, never be slaves, where you can move from log cabin to White House and all that. Great freedoms, but yet how free are we in the society in which we live? With the bondage that so many people have to artificial means, alcohol or drugs, whatever it may be, the bondage we have to the workplace, the bondage we have to success and careers, the bondage, how free really are we? In economic terms, the Marxists would say we're not free at all. We're under terrible bondage. And politically, Well, what kind of choice do we get there? What kind of freedoms do we really exercise? What do we really have? It's a free society where people live having to do things they don't want to do. And so they choose to call themselves an even more free society by calling themselves a permissive society, which enables them to do all the things that they have ever wanted to do and brings them into a new kind of bondage and slavery to their own desires and lusts, such that they wind in a terrible slavery. Time magazine, for which for my sins I once was silly enough to subscribe to forever and a day, has come again to me this week with a lurid account, and this will send sales up immediately that you hear it's a lurid account, of sadomasochism, that is now so prevalent, it would argue, how much is journalistic, I don't know, in our society or in the American society, that sex, when it's allowed free range to do anything that you want to, has to go further and further and further, they say, in order to get the same zap, in order to get the same excitement, the same thrill out of it. It's written by people who themselves are liberal, who themselves are the permissivists, but they perceive that the end point in the sadomasochism that is now freely available, in the parlours that are set up, in the free opportunity for buying the equipment of it in this over-the-counter, they perceive that the end point is a greater slavery than those poor, bedevilled legalists who happen to live with one husband or one wife all their life, and who continually report very great happiness in sexual relationships. They cannot understand. They haven't tasted the other yet. May they never. Paul's appeal in chapter 5, verse 1, is an appeal for freedom. Not that we might become free, but that we are already free, and that we mustn't go back into slavery. Chapter 5, verse 1, really the key text of what we're saying tonight. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There is the key text of this passage that we look at tonight. But what is the kind of freedom which he says that we have? What is the kind of slavery that he is warning us against? Because freedom and slavery can be so easily confused. What is it that Paul is talking about before we start deciding what we should do on the basis of this text? Now, to help understand that, we need to understand Paul's relationship to the Galatians, the context that we see throughout the epistle, and in particular, the passage about Abraham, his sons, the slave and the free son, so that we can place it in the context. And then when we've placed it in context, we might understand what Paul's appeal is about. Once we understand that, it may be appropriate for us to think about it in terms of our own lives. So, there is the outline of what we're doing, if you see in the yellow sheet there. We look firstly at the overall, the passage, the book itself, Paul and the Galatians, and a little bit behind the book. Then we look at the passage that immediately precedes chapter 5, verse 1, and surrounds it, so that we might rightly understand the appeal about freedom that is here in this passage. Firstly then, let's quickly run through the history of Paul's relationship to the Galatians so far. Paul, on his first missionary tour, called into the cities of Galatia, and there he preached the gospel to two communities, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And part of the problem in this epistle is that he keeps addressing both communities, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, Jews who have come out of a strong monotheism and a great legal system, and Gentiles who have come out of a polytheism, possibly having linked themselves up to Judaism and therefore know of monotheism, but come out of polytheism, worship of all kinds of gods, and, in biblical terms, very immoral standards of life. And Paul is writing against both those backgrounds, for he preached the gospel to both groups. God's Spirit worked in their lives when Paul preached the gospel, and as they heard the gospel of the grace of Christ, many became Christians. Paul left and went on to preach elsewhere. But after Paul left, some others came into the churches of Galatia. These people were bewitching the Christians by advising them about the law of Israel. They were claiming to be genuine Christians in fellowship with the apostles back in Jerusalem, the really Jewish, true blue Christians, not like Paul. They claimed that you must be obedient to the law as well as have faith in Jesus Christ. And so they called upon the Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to place themselves under the law. And I presume they called upon the Jewish Christians who were there to stay clear of the Gentiles who would not be circumcised and take upon themselves the law. Paul, upon hearing of these troublers, has written this strongly worded letter appealing to the Galatian Christians not to turn away from the gospel that he preached, which was the gospel of Jesus and Jesus alone, appealing to them to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has won for them and not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. In some senses, chapter 5, verse 1 is what the epistle is about. Here is what he is writing to call upon them to do. This is the great crunch. Do not turn again to the yoke of slavery. So much of our letter hinges on the relationship that Paul has with the Galatians and with the troublers of the Galatians. In his initial visit, the Galatians warmly received Paul. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 13, if you would. As you know, chapter 4, verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Initially, the Galatians warmly received Paul, even though, because of some physical disability of which we do not know, his presence among them was a bit of a trial. But now, Paul is worried that the Galatians have been stirred up to be anti-Paul, opposed to him. And so in verse 16 he says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And in verse 17, "They want to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them." That caught up with this change in doctrine, this change in gospel, is a personality attack as well. And it leads to a certain misunderstanding. They have sown a misunderstanding and distrust of Paul. And that is why he has to go to such length in chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2 to defend himself and his true apostolicity so that they might know that he is genuine. And the misunderstanding stretches to many things, so that in chapter 5, verse 11, I heard the papers flutter one way to get to chapter 4, they must flutter the other way to get chapter 5, mustn't they? In chapter 5, verse 11, "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still persecuted?" It would seem that these troublers, these bewitching advisers, were actually suggesting that Paul himself had changed his mind, and he too was a preacher of circumcision. Now, there's ways in which they could do that, because Paul had Timothy circumcised, we know that. We know that Paul doesn't think circumcision is a matter of any concern, really. You see that back in chapter 5, verse 6, circumcision, uncircumcision, neither has any value. And on the basis that it has no value, he's quite happy to do it, because it's not worth doing, you see. If it's not worth doing, then you don't mind doing it. And so they may say, well, Paul himself preaches circumcision. We had Timothy circumcised, therefore you should be circumcised. And Paul says, if that's the case, what are they persecuting me for? Why do they say I am destroying Judaism if I'm preaching circumcision? I'm not preaching circumcision. Caught up in this great controversy is attack upon Paul, the apostle. Now, Paul has certain desires. Desires for the Galatians and desires for the troublers. You see his desires for the Galatians down in chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. "It's fine to be zealous," he says in verse 18, "provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you." Zeal's a good thing, friends. We need to remember that from time to time because it's a distinctive lack in our community about zeal, about the things of God. Zeal's a good thing, provided you're being zealous about good things. Hopeless if you're being zealous about bad things. My dear children, verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. I don't know if any of you have been caught up in the letter writing process, but it's very hard to write letters to people a long way away of matters that you feel strongly. For 2 years, my now wife and then fiancée and I lived apart as she taught in the country. And we wrote letters, many, many letters, and they were never satisfactory. No matter what you said, they were always open to 5 or 6 different interpretations or misinterpretations. It was terribly complicated. And when you ever received letters like that, you spent much more time reading between the lines than you ever bothered reading the lines as to see what could possibly be meant. It's a hopeless way of communication, really, because you don't see the receiver to see whether they're still awake, to see if they're interested, to see if they're... And so you don't know how to change a tone. But Paul's very concerned. Why? Because what he wants is to see Christ formed in them. And he's perplexed to know what he needs to say to bring that about. For that is what he would desire for his people, that they might be like him, he says in verse 12. Because we know that he wishes to be like Christ. And what about the troublers? What does he desire for them? Well, over in chapter 5, you're told that. As for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. They're very big on circumcision. I wish they'd do a proper operation and castrate themselves. That is what he is saying. May they have a good slip of the knife when they're operating on themselves. That's fairly strong terms. Very strong terms, one could say. Euphemistically put in nearly every translation that is available, the English translators find it almost impossible to speak with the same crudity that both Jesus and Paul speak. And here is one of those occasions. But why would you wish such a thing upon a person? And how could it be godly to wish such a thing upon a person? And how could God inspire a man to write such a thing as that? We are dealing not here with just the desires of the Apostle Paul. We're dealing here with the desires of the Holy Spirit. Little wonder we want to be euphemistic about it. That God's Spirit could desire such a thing for people. Yes, and a lot more to boot. A lot more. Indeed, back in chapter 1, verse 10, he said something which in our society seems impossible, but which to him meant much more. Verse 9, rather, not 10. As we've already said, I say again, if anybody is preaching you to a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, in our modern sex-ridden society, most people think it would be better to be eternally condemned than to be castrated. But that, of course, is an absurdity of our modern mind, isn't it? Paul is actually wishing these people to go to hell. That is what he wants for them. Why? Why would God's Spirit take such a strong line against people? It's because of the theology of the situation. Because of what they are preaching is so much of a trouble. You see, these troublers were not just antisocial people dividing the little club that Paul had established down in Galatians. It's not like that. These people were theologically false to such a level that they were intolerable within the name of Christianity. Because Paul had seen slaves become free. And now these troublers were collecting up these free men and selling them into slavery. That is not something that you can tolerate. Especially when you see the way in which they have been bought out of slavery the first time. If you pay $5 for them and they get sold back into slavery, you say, well, I've just dashed $5, haven't I? It's a pity, tough, but that's the way it is. How did these people get freed? It wasn't with the cost of $5. It was the cost of the blessed Son of God who died in their behalf to free them from their slavery. To sell them back now into slavery was an infinite blasphemy on God. For you've said what Jesus did on the cross really didn't matter very much. I don't mind losing that. That's neither here nor there. It is a most serious thing that they are doing. And it is hard to express the seriousness of what they are doing.
But Paul seems quite capable in verse 12. Slavery and freedom have been a theme throughout the epistle. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw that Jesus has given himself to rescue us from the present evil age, to redeem us, to get us out of the imprisonment we're in, the imprisonment of this present evil age. In chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, we see that because we're under sin, those who are in Israel were kept in slavery by the law, because the law kept on declaring them to be guilty. And that's what the law of God always does to us. Keeps on saying, you've broken it there, you've made it fail there, you've missed there, look out here, you've done it again there. Over and over again, it tells you of your failures. And as it keeps telling you of your failures, so it condemns you and holds you in constraint. It actually locks you up. It works as your guardian, your tutor, and your prisoner. And that is what we're all under if we're under the law. The whole Israel nation was under that. In chapter 4, Paul addresses himself to the two audiences, separately, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And they're both in slavery. They're both in slavery to the same word, interestingly, a word we find hard to translate. It's in chapter 4, verse 3, that they were children, they were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. That's that funny word we don't know how to translate. It means the ABCs, the fundamentals. But Jesus, when he had come, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, redeemed those under the law. The basic ABC was the law which held us in check, which Jesus has freed us from. That is those of us who are under the law. That is Israel. They were under the law, and they were held in captivity under the law of God, till Jesus should rescue them and free them from it. Down in chapter 4, verse 8, you see the Gentiles were also in captivity. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. See, that's not the Jews. They knew God. They had the words of God and the oracles of God, the covenants of God. It's the Gentiles who were in slavery to things that by nature are no gods. But now, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are returning back to those weak and miserable principles? That's the same word again. Miserable principles this time instead of basic principles. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The Gentile, he too was in slavery. In slavery to astrology, in slavery to idols, in slavery to the temples that were in every town, so that their whole lives were governed by days and months and seasons and years. In slavery they were. But Jesus has freed both Jew and Gentile. Jesus has freed both. He rescues us in verse 4 of chapter 1. Or look with me in chapter 3, verse 25, what he has done for the Jews. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Because, chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to free, to purchase out those who under the law, that we might receive the full rights of the sons. And down in verse 9 you see that the Gentiles too have come to know God, and even more important, to be known by God, so that they are no longer living underneath things that are not God's, but under the true and living God. The work of Jesus Christ is to free people, for this is what is at stake. When Paul writes to the Galatians, the work of Jesus in freeing people. Because now when the advisors have come, when the troublers have come, they have called upon people to come back into the law, to come back into the regulations of religion and ritual. And in coming back under the law, they had to take upon them the sign of the law in circumcision. And in returning to these religious observances, Paul says, you return to your old slavery. That is where you're heading back. Take verse 9. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. To go back to that kind of religion is to go back to the slavery which Jesus died to free you from. To go back under the law is to go back under the condemnation that Jesus took upon himself, that you may be pardoned. And so Paul is terrified that they are going to lose their freedom. Look as he puts it to the Jews in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Mark my words, I Paul, tell you, that if you let yourselves be circumcised, see, if you turn back to that form of legal, that form of slavery, the law, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. You cease to be Christian if you take on the law. And so it is when Titus's circumcision comes in question back in chapter 2 that false brethren have come in, we're told, to spy out our freedom that we had in Christ Jesus. So you see throughout the epistle then, in particular the passages we're moving to in chapters 3, 4 and 5, that freedom is the great work of Jesus Christ. For those under the law, he comes under the law and takes the penalty of the law so as to release those who are under the law. And to those who do not know God and who are under the slavery of other things, of things that by nature are no gods, Jesus too has rescued them by bringing salvation to the Gentiles as well. Now, in chapter 4, verse 21, the passage that I think Robin started reading for us tonight, Paul turns to one of his most unusual arguments in verses 21 to 33. The argument of Abraham and his two wives, one the free woman Sarah, the other the slave woman Hagar. And the allegory, as he calls it, it's one of the few places the word is used, and a few places there is an allegory in the New Testament, the allegory that he makes of that story. Please notice in verse 21 that he is writing to those who want to be under the law. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? It's unlike and uncharacteristic of Paul to argue in this frame. And it would seem to me that it's an argument for those who want it. Right? You want to be law keepers, you want to follow the law, you want to be underneath the law. Well, now listen to the law. At that point, you and I have got a small problem, because when we use the word law, we always mean the same kind of thing, a little narrow thing, which just talks about rules and regulations. And so we think, you want to be under the law, you want to be under the Ten Commandments. But the word law, to the Jew, meant the whole first five books of the Bible. The whole five books of Moses, as they are called, are the books of the law. And any part and every part is the law. So you want to be under the law? Let me read to you a bit of the law. And he reads from the story of Genesis, the story in Genesis, of Abraham. Truly law stuff. Well, now, what does the law say? The narrative you remember, I trust. Abraham was promised a son. And he was also promised more descendants than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the earth, on the seashore. But he had no son. And so Sarah, his wife, gave him her handmaiden, a slave called Hagar, to provide a son. And he had, through Hagar, the son Ishmael. And Ishmael, for Abraham's point of view, became his heir. The one that he thought through whom all the promises would be fulfilled. For some many years that was the case. Then God said to him, no, that is not the case. Abraham, your son, is going to be the son of Sarah. And Abraham said, that can't be. She's already old, as good as dead. And God says, no, no, your son will be through Sarah. And Sarah falls down laughing, so weak and feeble she is, that one small laugh and she falls. That's impossible, you see. No, says God, your son is to be a supernatural son, the Son of promise. It is in your Son that the promises will come true. So in due time, or one should say over due time, Isaac is born, and Ishmael is cut out of the inheritance. When Isaac is being weaned, Ishmael makes fun of him. And so, under the advice of his wife Sarah, Abraham kicks Ishmael and his mother Hagar out. The passage we read as our Old Testament lesson earlier tonight. Now, it's a funny little story, and you and I suspect, would not think of calling it the law. But within Jewish thought, it is the law. It is part of the Torah. It's part of God's law. You want to be under the law? Well, listen to all of the law. For Abraham had two sons, one a slave, Ishmael, born of a slave. And though temporarily the heir, he was in fact always a slave. He never really moved out of that position of slavery. Figuratively, says Paul in verse 24 of our chapter here, chapter 4, verse 24, figuratively or allegorically, these things represent the two covenants. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. That is where Moses received the book of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai in Arabia, and represents the present Jerusalem. Why? Because she is in slavery with her children. How does Paul know this? Because those who are of Israel at the moment and who are under the law are in slavery. For everyone who is under the law is in slavery. That is the condition of those who are under the law. They're kept in bondage. And if you care to put yourself under the law, you're in bondage to the law. Now, if you say, well, look, I'm a son of Abraham. It is impossible for me to be a slave if I'm a son of Abraham. He says, well, what about Ishmael? He was a son of Abraham, and he was a slave. So you can be a son of Abraham and a slave, can't you? Like Ishmael. And all you Israelites who remain under the law are like the Ishmaelites. That would have put many a Jewish blood pressure to boiling point at that moment. It is a very rude thing to say. Very, very rude. Because they prided themselves on coming from Isaac, the son of the promise, the true descendant. But Paul has already argued the case that Jesus is the great descendant. It is through Jesus that the promises come true. He is the seed of Abraham. And those are the children of Abraham who are the spiritual children of Abraham, not the physical. It's the spiritual children who are the true children, who have Abraham as their father. And so note the present position of Israel, the Jews, and Jerusalem. They are in slavery, just like Ishmael used to be, looking still to become the sons that they should be. I raise this point today, friends, because it's in the passage in front of us, but because it's got great importance today in Christian circles and non-Christian circles alike, that there are two great errors that are common. One is a terrible disregard for Israel, as if it didn't matter. The Jews, the ancient people of God, were of no account whatsoever. That Christianity is a Gentile, Western, European religion, which of course is nonsense. Jesus was an Asiatic Jew, and he is my Lord and Master. It's not for me, therefore, to knock Asians, and it's not for me, therefore, to knock Jews, seeing my Lord and Master was both Asian and Jewish. We must never remove our roots from where they truly are, back in the covenants of God made to Abraham in the beginning. You cannot understand Christianity without an understanding of the Old Testament, and I may suggest you can't understand the Old Testament without an understanding of Christianity. But you mustn't divorce the two. You mustn't remove the Jewishness of Christianity, for it has fundamentally come out of God's great promises to Abraham. But the other error is even more common just at the moment, it would seem, and that is an overemphasis on Israel that sees in the present state of Israel the fulfilment of God's plans and purposes and promises. And it comes not only from Jewish people, of course, but it comes from certain Christian sectors too. so that they see fulfillments of prophecies not in Jesus, but in Israel and Judaism. Where what Paul says here is that Jerusalem, the present city of Jerusalem, which is still the one that is there today, the present city of Jerusalem, and all her children, they are like the Ishmaelites, sons of Abraham physically, but not the heirs, for they are not the spiritual children of Abraham. They are slaves. But Abraham had a second son, who was free, whose name was Isaac, born of a free woman. He was the son of promise, and he was the one to whom the inheritance was given. And Sarah stands for the new covenant, and our Jerusalem is not that city in the Middle East, but is the heavenly city. That is Jerusalem. That is our home city, the city of God that remains forever. And we are, like Isaac, the children of promise, because we, like Isaac, have enjoyed a supernatural birth. We have been born by the power of the Spirit, as Isaac was born by the power of the Spirit. Now, brothers, verse 28, like Isaac, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the son was born in the ordinary way, persecuted the son, born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. See, we are the children of the promise. We are the children of supernatural birth. That is what is the key to being the children of Abraham, the free children of Abraham. And so as the children of promise, born by the power of the Spirit, we are the free ones. Again, notice the position of Israel vis-a-vis the Christians today. We mustn't spurn Israel, for that is to spurn our own roots. But at the same time, we must not desire to become Israelites, because we have something far better. We are not just the children of the flesh, but of the children of the inheritance and the promise. The true free children of Abraham. It's important to keep in balance, because there are many books today which the end logic of would be to lead all Christians into Judaism, into the defence and propagation of the Zionist state, into taking sides even against our Christian brethren in the Middle East for the sake of fulfilment of prophecies. Because they have not perceived that our Jerusalem, our home, our mother, is heaven. And that is the real thing that counts. And we are free. And they are in slavery. Now, that doesn't mean we don't care for the people in slavery in Israel. We must mourn and long that they might know the freedom that Jesus has won for them. We must desire that they might come to know of Jesus as their Messiah and come to become not only children of Abraham in the flesh, but children of Abraham in the spirit as well. But notice their present situation, for Paul talks of the interaction between the free and the slave. Ishmael persecuted is Isaac. So now, says Paul, the slave people will persecute the spirit people. And because of that persecution, look at the judgment. Because of it, Ishmael and his mother were cut off from the inheritance. And so the slave children are now cut off from the inheritance, for they have not come into the freedom that is found in spiritual descent from Abraham. The judgment's the same. It's a terrible judgment. There are two sons, one free, one slave, and the slave will not inherit with the free. Thus we come to Paul's appeal in chapter 5, verse 1, where we started. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So much hangs on the Galatians' perception of which side of the bars they're living on, where freedom and slavery lies. Christ has set us free. That is the act of Christ. It's not Christ will set us free. Christ has done that already. Set us free as Gentiles from false religion, false gods, from sin and Satan and death, from this present evil age, but more particularly set us free as Jews from the burden of the law which condemned us, which kept us guilty, and which ultimately would damn us under the curse of God. He has set us free, free to love and serve God freely, free to love and serve God's people cheerfully. And the aim of Christ in doing this is that we may be free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He hasn't set us free in order to put us into another slavery. He has set us free that we may remain free, that we may be free. He wants our freedom. When will we learn that God wants for us that which is good and enjoyable? We in our sinfulness always think that if God wants it, it must be painful and horrible. Everything that is fattening and pleasurable must be forbidden. That is not God's character. He wants all things for us that are good and right and enjoyable for our benefit and for our pleasures. God is concerned for our good. And he wants for us to be truly free. That is what he wants. But freedom bears with it responsibility. So as the Christians, we have been freed already in order to enjoy freedom. Now then, we are responsible to maintain this freedom. Verse 1 again, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. For to place yourself under the law is to put yourself under the yoke again. The Jewish nation often liked to talk of the law as a yoke that helped you along the path. To return to the ritual of religion is again to return to the restrictions of slavery. So those of us who have been freed must stand firm and must not again submit to such a thing, because it was at Christ's own blood that we have been purchased out of this slavery. We've got no option. We mustn't turn back. And if you're tempted to look back, look at the dangers of verses 2, 3 and 4 of chapter 5. For if you turn back, Christ is of no value to you at all. Ponder that when you come to the judgment seat of Christ. He is of no value to you at all. If you turn back, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. Who do you know that has ever fulfilled that obligation? And how do you think you'll be able to do it, seeing you've already failed so regularly and consistently? And if you turn back to law keeping, you've fallen away from mercy, from grace and generosity. You don't have that option anymore. Now it's total obedience and full condemnation. That is, the danger for the Christian in turning back to the law is that we'll be lost, sinful, condemned, unforgiven, damned. Hell is at stake here. Little wonder, he says, that they may emasculate themselves. Little wonder he wants those who preach such a gospel to be damned themselves. For they are preaching damnation, those who would call upon us to add the law-keeping to the death of Jesus Christ. People today are still slaves. And we need to see the enslavement of others around about us. The moralists, on one hand, with their desire to do the right thing and somehow please God, although they never know that they've achieved it, and are living constantly with the threat of the whip and the encouragement of the carrot. And the permissivists, who have jumped into freedom, manacles and all, we need to see how much they are in prison, that we may not envy them, nor be jealous of them. For our society is still full of slavery, and we need to see our Jewish neighbours, we especially who live in this part of the city, to see how they have a desire for the law which they cannot fulfil and which somebody has already fulfilled for them, if they would only let God save them. And some tonight here may need to see themselves as slaves. Slaves to sin or to self-centeredness or to Satan or to habits or ways. Slaves to materialism or to fashion or to group pressure. But people who have not known the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the condemnation of God that the law brings upon us and that our godlessness brings upon us. For Jesus can free us truly in relationship with God and therefore in relationship with our world and our neighbours and ourselves. And if you don't know of that, and you want to know of that, I trust that you'll contact us. The easiest way is just to fill in your name and address on those cards and put a little note saying you want us to talk to you about it. Come and talk to us afterwards, after the service. Talk to a Christian friend about it. But there is a freedom that is real that comes with being in the family of God, the sons of God. And if you know of that freedom that comes as the sons of God, you know the freedom which Christ gives, then the challenge of the passage is that we stand firm in it, that we do not give it away, seeing it has been bought for us at such a great price, that we see it in contrast to the world's slavery and to our old slavery, and we view life from the perspective of freedom that is ours, free to serve God and man, free to give to others. And next week we go on with much greater force on the subject of the way in which we're to use our freedom as we come to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Free from guilt, free from the law, free from requirement, free because we've been accepted by God as we are. Free so that we do not need to impress God anymore as if we ever could. Free that we don't have to pretend to impress each other anymore. Because we are as we are and have been accepted by God, sinners as we are, wretches as we are, free indeed in Jesus Christ. Such a view will always be misunderstood and be persecuted, be pressured to return back to a religious acceptability, but do not be so yoked to rules and regulations, to rituals or religion. It happens in hundreds of ways, friends. Let me conclude by sharing a couple of them that are very dangerous to us. It happens in nearly every denomination of every aspect of Christianity that people want to add laws onto your faith in Christ to make you an acceptable Christian. Sometimes they're club rules, like your baptism will be held in question. Whether you've been baptised at the right age by the right kind of minister with the right degree and amount of water are all very important questions to religious people, but have got bother all to do with your eternal salvation. Doesn't matter in the least. Remember the thief on the cross who died without a drop of water that we know of. And he went into eternal paradise that day. Now, I'm not saying don't get baptised. Nothing wrong with getting baptised. But there are those who will say that unless you are baptised, you cannot be saved. They have added baptism, which is a good thing in itself, onto Jesus Christ and will have taken Jesus from you. The same will be said of those who want to insist that you must have the Lord's Supper. You must continue to have the Lord's Supper, or that you must have it weekly or daily or hourly or minutely or whatever it may be. The insistence on it. But there are other forms of pressure that people place upon us, aren't there? Bible reading, prayer. Now, they're good things. I'm all for them. Not against baptism and the Lord's Supper either. But Bible study and prayer. People say you should have it every day. Well, I'm not against that. I don't know why you only have it once every day, but you should have it every day. Okay. And they'll say, if you're not having it every day, are you truly a Christian? Well, of course you can be. Since when is there a law that you must live under which says you've got to read the Bible before breakfast every day? Now, there might be a good and godly discipline that you do it before breakfast lest you forget, but to turn a good and godly discipline into a rule and law by which you must live and which is actually a barometer of your spirituality, is a disaster area. For again, you start to save yourself. And there are many such things whereby religion creeps in and steals your freedom. Beware of religion, of rules, of regulations, of rituals. Beware of them. For Christ has freed you to be a family member. And families don't need those things, because they're built on acceptance and love, and practice themselves in those terms. Like as he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5, it is by faith that we eagerly await the Spirit. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And we'll push that much further next week. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yep, Nick. But Paul gives... Oh, I see. Nick has raised an interesting point that is often used as an argument, that the reason for the Jewish food laws, for example, has got to do with health, and that pork is a fairly questionable thing to be eating. I mean, would you like to eat Kentucky Fried Pork? I have my doubts about that. And that many of the other things, you know, that are forbidden are things which themselves are, you know, just marginal on the health side and indeed are bad for you. And therefore, they're actually, it's a health regulations. Now, it may be true that if you followed a diet that was prescribed by the food laws of the Old Testament, that you will be healthier. That I will leave to the medicos to argue about later. That may be true. But within the Old Testament, that is never given to you as the reason why you're to follow it. Now, I don't think that it was such a complicated business that God couldn't have told the people of Israel, look, eat this and you'll be healthier. I think they had enough intelligence to have understood that message. But the reason he says, eat this, is because I want you to be different from the nations around about you. It is part of the symbolism of holiness. And the characteristic of Christian holiness takes the symbol and turns it into a reality and therefore makes it superfluous. And indeed, the great faith of Abraham spills across to the Gentiles so that that distinctiveness should not be retained. Now, having said that, if you now decide through your medical friends that eating the foods, eating the foods according to the diet pattern set out to you in the Old Testament is for your health, well, go for your life if that's the reason you're doing it. But if you're doing it so as to be more holy, well, let me tell you what Romans says in chapter 14 and about verse 17. The kingdom of God does not consist in food and drink, but in the spirit and in joy, righteousness. That's what the kingdom of God's about. What food and drink does, it says Jesus, is it all goes down the sewer. And if you set your heart and minds on that, well, you've set your heart and mind on the sewer. He has higher things at mind. Mark chapter 7. But again, the English translation is euphemistic. Indeed, I've been slightly euphemistic compared to Jesus. Ask other questions or make comments. All right? My friends, Galatians is rough, isn't it? Because it robs you all the time, keeps robbing you of any good thing which you can boast before God. It keeps saying, your good works are as filthy rags unto me. There is nothing that you can contribute to your salvation. It's all been done for you already. Nothing you can do. And you and I don't like it because we keep on wanting to slip some kind of good deed back in, which is pretty stupid. Because if you've been given the world already, why would you want to try and lose it? Because that's what you're doing. Let's turn to our last hymn, number 496.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.